that you may be familiar with. It says that all roads lead to Rome. Of course, that's not true anymore. All roads lead to Adelaide, if you have any sense about you. But you would have heard that expression, all roads lead to Rome. And at one time, that was actually pretty true. Yes, all right, we might ignore some of the periphery, but Rome was one of the greatest military and political networks that spread across most of Europe, Africa, Northern Africa particularly, the Middle East, and was pushing well on to the Orient. And in the first century, the city of Rome itself was one of the largest cities in the world. In fact, the largest city at its time. There was over 1 million people living in Rome in the first century. Quite a huge city when you think about it. It had magnificent buildings. It had huge arenas. There were marble palaces, beautiful gardens. And Rome itself had great wealth. It was the wealthiest state in the world at the time. And Rome was not just the base of the Roman Empire, but it was seen as the very seat of civilization and power in the world. And it was also the hub of paganism. The gods of Rome were very much paganistic gods, and they had spread their religion across the well, pretty much known world at that time. And into this society, the gospel reached Rome in the first century. And most likely it started by either wandering Messianic Jews or by Gentiles who had been in Jerusalem and had heard the gospel preached. Perhaps, I don't know, but even by maybe some of those who were there on the day of Pentecost may well have ended up in Rome and begun to bring the gospel and the truth into that city. Can you imagine being the first to come into Rome? 1 million inhabitants just of that city alone, the whole culture of their society, pagan, and being speaking out in that kind of an atmosphere. Incredible when you think about it. The most powerful nation. You could be put in with the lions in the arena if you said anything that was against the state at that time. So when I think about that, I think how incredible those first Christians were moving into a place like Rome. And the city of Rome was so significant that the Apostle Paul wanted desperately to visit there. He wanted to obviously preach there, but he also wanted to encourage the believers and speak into their lives as one of the apostles. And in AD 56, he planned such a trip. He wanted to travel to Rome, but he ended up leaving for Israel. And some of you might remember that he was in Macedonia taking up offerings for the church in Jerusalem because they were quite poor at that time. They were impoverished as believers. And so instead of going to Rome, which was his plan from Macedonia, he headed over to Israel to take these gifts to the impoverished believers. He so wanted to start down one of those roads that lead to Rome, but he was stopped. And so he did the next best thing you could do in that time. He picked up the phone. No, he didn't. Got on the internet. No, he didn't. Do you know, Bridget, the internet wasn't around when Rome was... You know that, don't you? So he did the next best thing. He took up his pen and began to write. And the epistle to the Romans is one of only two letters that Paul wrote to churches that he either hadn't visited or hadn't founded. And it's the longest of his letters. And Paul begins with a description of creation and the natural order, and then proceeds to show how mankind's disobedience ruined that, brought ruin to it. And he moves methodically through the Bible account, snatching pieces of history, to detail God's justice and grace from then. And he lays out this wider picture of God's work in history to restore this fallen creation as a result of what happened in the garden. And then he comes into this more detailed story of then how God is going to restore all things through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So we see this wide-angle lens view, and then suddenly we get this macro. Micro is the little one, isn't it? Macro is the big one, isn't it? See? Corrected myself. And so we take this wide view and then this close-up view of salvation. It's quite a marvelous letter when you pull it apart. And Paul recounts God's plan stretching from Genesis to Jesus and then beyond. And Paul probably wrote this letter in response to some specific questions that might have been asked of him. For example, how does the law relate to faith? How do we relate to the Old Testament as New Testament believers? How does the gospel impact Jewish thought, and what unifies Jews and Gentiles in practice? And then, of course, what divides us? In fact, some of the best known verses in the Bible come from Romans. They are oft spoken by many people. And just as all roads led to Rome, so every chapter in Paul's letter leads to God. There are four main elements I want to go through. We're going to take the big view, the macro view today, and just look at four main elements in Romans. There's so much. I could preach probably for a year on Romans and never finish it. But let's look at these four main elements and a number of those key passages that I talked about. The first one is this. Thanks, Sarah. Is the revelation of God's power. In Romans, Paul reveals the power of God to those who are reading. If you can imagine, it's a fledgling church, hasn't been going for very long, and he's just empowering them and speaking into their lives about the power of God. And in his introduction, he writes this from Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the power of that resurrection we talked about at Easter time. And then in the very next verse, in his introduction, he expresses his concern as a missionary, if you like, his missional concern. In verse 5, he says, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. So here he is saying, this is the reason. This is what it's all about. And we know that in the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, God says that through the nation of Israel, the nation that comes from Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we understand that Paul understands that too. And you remember I preached a few weeks ago, or a couple of months, I can't remember now, on Psalm 67. Why does God bless us? Why does God bless the nations? So that God will be glorified in the nations. Simple. And Paul latches onto that when he talks about God's power. And then Paul goes on to express his own love for the Roman Christians and his desire to see them. And then he makes this statement, and it's an incredible statement when you stop and think, because we hear it so many times, but I want us to stop right now and let it soak into our spirits. In Romans 1:14, he says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. That's such a powerful statement. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. Many of you would have been preached the gospel for the first time in your lives and it would have gone, bam, something hit you. Not everyone has that kind of experience, but I had that experience. Just hit me like a rock. The rock. That was good, wasn't it, eh? God. Paul knew that when the gospel is preached through the Holy Spirit, God's power is at work. Hebrews 4:12, we know the scriptures tell us that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You might go, well, yeah, but I preach the gospel. Where is the power? Well, the thing is that God's power can, but doesn't overpower free will. The power can be there, but if people don't want to open up their free will to that, God's not going to overpower that, even though he can, because he wants us to choose. The power is there. People just have to access it. It's like when Jesus was performing miracles. There was always power in Jesus, but everyone got a miracle. Why? Because they weren't ready to access it. They didn't use faith. They didn't use trust. They weren't vulnerable. God wants us to be vulnerable when we come to him, not proud and arrogant. You know, the rich young ruler, the worst thing wasn't his money. It was his standing and saying, well, I'm not going to do that. That was his problem, not the fact that he loved money. It was the problem that he was unable to be vulnerable enough to say, okay, I'll do that. Actually, Lynn's communion this morning, she didn't leave herself vulnerable for God. To say, God, well, I just trust you. The vulnerability is what God is looking for. He can override, he can overpower, but he won't. But God's power is always there when we preach the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. It's always there. In fact, Paul portrays it as so powerful that it can bring us deliverance from God's wrath. in Romans 1:18, it says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people, even those who break into the ELC shed and steal stuff. They did that on the weekend. But God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so people are without excuse. You cannot, for more than a half an hour, think about the wonder of creation without believing somebody made this. Come on, even a camera can't do what the human eye can do. Even a computer can't do what the human brain can do. Even aeronautical engineers can't make a plane that's fat like a bumblebee and still fly. The wonder of creation. And here Paul is saying, you can see it for yourself. Even the invisible part of God is here. But what do people do? They go chasing after this and chasing after that. You know, like, if I read one more post, people say, you know, I hope the energy of the universe is with you. Do you know how hard it is to not say something? Because I know it's going to come out wrong. But here, Paul is saying, God's wrath is there. Because it's there for you to see that he's there. But you know, people don't want to stop for 5 minutes and think. They want to listen to what they want to hear that feeds their own ideas. I was there. I was that. So we see Paul beginning to talk about the power of God and how the power of God can actually bring deliverance from his wrath. So we move on to the next point, the revelation of God's righteousness. So Paul talks about, this is the power of God, it's the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation. And then he says, let's look at God's righteousness. You see, God's wrath is real. He hates sin so much. It has ruined his creation and it dishonors him. And Paul makes it clear that only the power of God accessed through accepting Jesus Christ is able to appease his anger against sin. Only way. You can be as benevolent as you want to be, but if you don't do it through Jesus Christ, it does nothing for your sin. But God's love is so real that he provides a solution. God excludes no one from his kingdom. They exclude themselves. Oh, why would a God of love send me to hell? Well, you sent yourself. You didn't listen. God excludes no one. He wants all to come to repentance. All to have eternal life. But by their own bloody-mindedness, they exclude themselves from his presence. It's a choice. Accept the solution for our messed up world and our sin and apply that solution or ignore it. I mean, if you've got a toilet that's bubbling up with all sorts of nasty stuff, and someone gives you a solution and you ignore it, what's going to happen? You're still going to have nasty stuff. You've got to listen to the solution, but you've got to apply the solution. God answers prayer, but don't pray for your toilet. Fix your toilet. Pray for a cheap plumber. But it's a choice. God offers the solution for our sin and his wrath, and we have a choice. Do we accept the solution or we let the problem go on? And Paul gives examples of whom God is reaching out to. I love this part about Paul. He starts off, first of all, speaking to the lawless rebels, those who rebel against the law. He says, I'm talking to you. And then he starts talking about the self-righteous people. And he says, I'm talking to you. And then he says, those who think their good acts are enough. He says, I'm talking to you. And then he takes it one step further and he says, all of you. I'm speaking to all of you. Because in Romans 3:10 and 12, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. We need to see ourselves as we really are in God's eyes. Not through our own eyes. I tell you, we deceive ourselves. We quickly see the failings of others, but not our own. Yes, Chris, I'm listening to myself. I may even listen to me again later when the podcast is up. But we do. We see others in a much dimmer light than we see ourselves. We judge others more harshly than we judge ourselves. We forget that we all consistently fail to do what is right. And yet, despite the wrath of God, there is the grace and kindness of God. Paul says in Romans 2 verse 4, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" See, ultimately you decide what you face, wrath or kindness. Quite simple, really. Wrath or kindness, the choice is yours. And Paul then goes on to describe this remedy for all of us not being righteous, the failings that we do, the consistent failings that we do. He says in verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." You're given the righteousness of Jesus just by believing. That's so amazing, isn't it? Yeah, let's get excited in this church. Yay, Jesus. It's amazing. When you read Romans again and you read it with this kind of a focus, it's so good. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." See, there's a higher level of living than we cling to. And interestingly, Paul understood, probably better than we do, that the law cannot save us. Just obeying the law is not enough, because we can't possibly obey all the things God expects. Even our thoughts let us down. In Romans 7, he says this, "I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." You see, Paul was a Pharisee. He says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That means that he knew the law and he was zealous for the law. He was so zealous he wanted to kill anyone who tried to preach anything other than what he knew to be true, and that is the law. But he realized the better he knew the law, the more he became aware of his sinfulness. Who's found that? So some people stop reading their Bibles because they can't handle it. That's true. They don't want to see their sin. They just want to ignore it because they think that's okay. But no, no, no. The more we read the law, the more we realize how sinful we are, the more we realize how righteous God is, but the more we realize how kind he is to us. And this frustrated Paul so much that he wrote this, and this was a pivotal scripture for me and probably still is. He says in verse 14 of Romans 7, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." Did you get that? Lots of do's and don'ts in there, but you know, you can slow it down, you can get it. "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is not I, no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it." Did you get that? It's kind of, it's a doo-doos in there. A lot of doo-doos. Our only hope is God's grace, because we all fall short. He goes on in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." It is the only remedy. How much that this truth becomes a reality in our lives is directly related to what we accept and our obedience to it. because I have learned now to see who I really am without Christ, and I understand who I really am in Him. So we've seen Paul talking about the power of God and about the righteousness of God. And then he goes on to talk about the revelation of God's sovereignty. In Romans 9, Paul goes on to talk about Israel's rejection of God and the results of that. They didn't seem to understand that the New Testament suddenly brought blessings to other than the Jews, that it was going out to Gentiles. They clearly didn't read their scriptures correctly. Because suddenly this blessing of God goes beyond the nation to the nations. And he questions, Paul actually questions in here, and probably not for his own benefit, but for those who are reading, he questions, where are the Abrahamic promises? Where are they bearing fruit in Israel? Where is Israel's golden age? Has God forgotten us? He says. In verse 14 in Romans 9, he says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then he goes on in verse 20, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? God is sovereign. Stop saying, but God this and but God that. How come this and how come that? God is sovereign. You just love him and speak to him and praise him. That's what he needs from you. God is sovereign. God is not answerable to man. Man is answerable to God. He's your creator. Stop telling him what he should and shouldn't do. Maybe ask him what you'd like, but stop telling him what he's doing right and wrong. I do it all the time. Come on, God, why'd you let that happen? What's wrong with you? Can you see it? I can see it. How dare I? God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. Instead of me getting angry about what people are doing, I just got to pray for them. You know how hard that is? Honestly, it's hard. Well, we're not called to question. We know the world's rotten. We know it's been turned upside down. We know God is righteous. We know that he's sovereign. Sometimes we forget. And then the fourth point is the revelation of God's expectations. Gospel's power. God is righteous. God is sovereign. And because of that, he has expectations. Do you see isn't it beautiful? It's a beautiful letter. Even if you don't, seriously, if you've never done a study on Romans, don't just read it, chew it, digest it, let it fill you. The revelation of God's expectations. So to conclude this letter to the Romans, this is what he does. He turns to the theme of how we are to live and the kind of life that gives witness to the reality of God. Do you know, God knows you're not perfect. God knows that you're going to mess things up. We know that we just need to cleanse ourselves before the Lord and it's all forgotten. And we're righteous before him. We understand. Why do we obey? Why do we do the right thing? Does it get us into heaven? No. But man, it's a witness. It's a powerful witness when you serve the living God. I'm not picking on you, Lynn, but if you just stood in front of your friends and said, I trust God, the power of that, you know, you're not alone, we all do it. We all do exactly what you did. Our washing machine died the other week. Oh, God, not this month. We trusted God and rang the bank. But do you hear what I'm saying? Paul is saying, just live. The expectation is if you live this life, you'll bring glory to me. God's not asking you to obey him because it's good for you. He's asking you to obey him because it is good for you and it's good for everybody else. When he sees us living as we should, behaving as we should, doing what God expects. He says in verse 12, and this is the actual scripture for the Transformers, and you know what? It applies to all of us. It really does. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I urge you. Can you hear him? He's written this letter. I urge you, everybody, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. First and foremost, God is interested in our transformation. And Paul explains what it looks like. I love the way Paul doesn't just say something. I love the way he says it and then says, and this is how it works. He talks in Romans 12 about service in the church. He says, we've got different gifts according to the grace that is given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. Teaching, teach. If it's courage, encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. He's saying, because of this, God expects this. He wants you to work with others in service. You know, there's no place for just attendance in God's kingdom. God's not after people to watch. He's after people who participate. He's not after attendees. He's after worshippers and participators. Producers, not reducers. The next thing he says, well, that's one of the things. You've got a gift, now go use your gift. Then he says, but about your daily conduct. In Romans 12, he says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And he goes on with all this stuff about being devoted to one another in love. Don't think of others more highly than yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than others. He talks about having a spiritual fervor to serve the Lord, to be joyful in any circumstance, to pray, to practice hospitality. Don't be proud, live in harmony with others. Don't be conceited, don't repay evil for evil. Live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He goes right through this whole thing. Maybe you should read Romans 12. Heaps in there. Heaps in there. Then he goes on to talk about our relationship to leadership, to government, if you like. He says in Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. We are to obey the laws of the land, and the only time we don't is when they override the laws of God. I'm so sick of the names that people call politicians, particularly on social media. It's disgusting. You know, they get on there and they say what it is that's important to them, and then you get all the haters come out. God calls us to be subject, to respect, to pray for those in authority. People are so busy complaining about politicians, they don't pray for them. You want a good government? You want a good Australia? Start praying for it. And then he moves on to this, our responsibility to other believers. In Romans 14, chapter 1, right through to 15, 13, and I preached on Romans 14 a while ago, I do remember that. But he says, our responsibility to one another, accept everyone. Don't despise them. Refrain from judging them. Don't put a stumbling block in their way. Make peace with them. Bear with their weaknesses. Act in love. Pursue harmony. And Romans 14, I love the way Romans 14 wraps itself up, because it talks about just caring enough for one another that we don't get in the way of someone else's growth. We don't expect too much of them too soon. Sure, there's a time to grow up. There's a time to move forward and grow. But we're all on different parts of the journey. And there are multiple ways of even interpreting things that we believe. Like, I know that we're talking in Thrive about life after death, and it's really confronting, isn't it? All this new stuff that we're coming up with, and it's I'm not saying we've come to a conclusion, but we started to smash some of our ideas up. You've got to do those kind of things. But we're still going to probably agree to disagree on some things. You know that's okay? Did you know that's okay? If it's not vital to truth, it's okay to... When things aren't certain, it's okay to agree to disagree. And that's what Romans 14 is all about. It's saying, don't judge others, just help them. You know, if you can eat food sacrificed to idols, you go ahead, but don't do it in front of someone who can't. It's like the whole thing about drinking and the whole thing about partying and dancing and all that sort of stuff. Some people don't like it, so just don't do it in front of them. Please don't dance in front of me, any of you. But Paul says this is how we're to behave in the church. To love each other, to not devour each other, but to love each other despite our differences, despite our different views on some things. And we see that Paul, really, when you read it and you step back, that's what I kind of stepped back and I looked at the whole thing and I went, Paul's been worshiping while he's been writing. You can feel it. Those words like urge you and praise be to God. And you can see that he's worshiping God as he's writing this. How many of us journal and just write the words? You know, well, God showed me this today. We should be excited when God shows us. And he's been worshiping. And he's so utterly convinced of God's deep love and grace in Jesus Christ. And he's basically saying, I want it to erupt in your heart too. I want you to feel how I feel. Do you know, we get really staid, don't we? When we get adult, don't we? We go a bit ordinary, don't we? All the excitement goes, all the joy and of discovery. And here we are at the end of his letter. He bursts out again in praise. In Romans 16, verse 25, it says, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." And then he says beautifully in verse 25, "To him who is able to establish you." Do you know what? Paul said at the beginning of his letter, the gospel is power. It not only ignites the Christian life, it sustains it. He can establish you in that. Musicians could come. This morning as we think about it, I don't know what song we're going to sing. Pick one on the way through and tell me when I get there. Just tell me which one, because I've got three different guitars today. God's power. Not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation for those that believe. God's righteousness. None of us can stand before him and say, I deserve what you've given me, God. God's sovereignty. What he chooses to do and chooses not to do is not my business. My business is to pray and bring heaven to earth. And then there's God's expectations. So how are we traveling? Man, I let him down. A bit like Paul, I say, I don't do do and I don't do. Or whatever he said. So, Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for the joy of your word, that if we dig, we will find not just great treasure, but treasure to share. So we glory in your presence in our midst this morning, Lord, and we give you praise. Amen.